And I was just sitting down early this morning, just kind of going through it at the very end and coming up with some ideas. All of a sudden, the thought came to my mind, and that's why I entitled my message here today, Jesus, not his first miracle, that's of something else. He saved the best for last. I am having troubles here this morning for some reason. Okay, I changed it on your outline, and I forgot to change it on the PowerPoint because I didn't send it over to me. I made a mistake and did that this morning. So thank you, Lord, for my humanness. But he saved the best for last. And I thought about that, and I thought about the message. And you know where I'm going when I said that, is the fact that the governor of Feast said that when the Lord changed the water to wine, he says, wow, you've saved the best for the end. How many of us live that way? How many of us go and have a good steak dinner, and you've got the whole plate there, but then you've got to that last little morsel of steak in the middle there. You know, you look at it, it's the juiciest part. It's got just a little tiny bit of fat on it. And you say, I'm saving this last bite to the end. You know, or how many times have we said this to our kids? Hey, you know, this best is the last. We're going to save the best to last. You got to eat your broccoli. Got to eat your spinach. You got to eat your cauliflower. And then we'll have dessert. And so we save the best for last. How many times we do things, and we say, I'm going to get the worst out of the way because I like what's coming. We save the best for last. And it's interesting when we look at this event that takes place, I looked at it and I thought, wow, isn't that the truth? He saved the best for last. He saved the best for last. And what we've seen here in this portion of Scripture thus far is we've seen Jesus moving through his public ministry as he's getting ready to reveal himself and really start to move forward. Last week we looked at the idea of the call of the first five disciples. And again, we'll see in another few weeks that Jesus takes some of these guys and he calls them again. And what we saw last week was the fact that this was an initial calling, hey, come and see. Remember last week, come and see, come and see, come and see. But there'll be a time when Jesus will see these same guys again and then their boats fishing, and he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And at that point in time, there was a definitive move on their part to say, okay, that's it, and for the next 3 years, this is the rabbi that we're going to follow, the master that we're going to follow. But last week we looked at it and said, okay, there were six of them there, and there was an initial type of a situation that happened, and they were following him. And then as we find that these events are taking place, John talks about there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes his two disciples and says, hey guys, follow him. And they followed him. And then we find how that Nathanael and Andrew and all those were called together. And we find that's taking place. Now, Jesus in his journey, as we look at the synopsis or the harmony of the scriptures here, we find that probably in the time frame, this next event is this miracle. This miracle. The first. This is the beginning, verse 11, of the signs of who Jesus was and what was going on. And so as we look at this here this morning, I just want to turn around here for a moment and just kind of go through the story, and we'll put some thoughts together here. The situation, verses 1 and 2. The situation, what's happening here? And I shared it with you as I read it here. The third day, whether it was the third day after they met Nathanael or the third day in a row here, that's not quite sure. There's some debate about that. But the timing is not as important as the events. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, if you take your trip, your typical Jerusalem journey, if you go to the Middle East and if you get a chance to go to Jerusalem or Israel, often they'll take you to Cana of Galilee. There's a little place there. And if you remember, I don't know if any people ever remember that anymore. When I went to Israel, I think it was it 95, 96, 94, 95, something like that, they have the grape syrup that they make from the grape juice. And I brought a bottle of that back, and I used it one Sunday for communion because that's kind of, you know, this is kind of the real deal here. But you go to Cana of Galilee if you're there, and they'll have you there. And the last time I went, I was by myself. My wife had to stay home with little kids. I said, I'll never go back there again because when you go there, they talk about the wedding. And if the couples are there, they talk about the couples looking at one another and kind of telling her you love her. And she looks at you and she says, yeah, I think so. No, but she looks at you and she says you love her. And there's that time of closeness. And I kind of stood back with her. There's two other guys that were single on the trip. Well, not single. We left our wives at home. We couldn't bring them along. And so we're just kind of standing there going, oh, man, I wish my wife was here. And if you go over there, that's what they'll do, is they'll take you to that spot. And it's a wedding. The situation here, there's a wedding that's taking place, and the mother of Jesus was there. I think it's interesting. And as we see verse 2, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited. Sometimes you think they were all there at that point. It seems like Mary was there because there was some relation with this group, and this relation that was taking place here, she was there to help to serve. Well, she calls Jesus and the guys that are with him and says, hey, we got this wedding. Come on and be a part of the wedding celebration. And so the situation, it's a wedding. It's a wedding. I did this here. I looked around here. And The Knot. Anybody know about the book called The Knot? K-N-O-T. It is the wedding book of wedding books in America. If you're going to be anything or going to do anything and want to know about weddings, you go and you buy a copy of The Knot. Well, I thought about that, and I thought about what's a wedding all about? And here's something I found that I found to be very interesting. The average wedding dress in America today costs about $1,000. The lowest price of an average wedding dress is in the state of Alaska, $804. The highest is in New Jersey. Average cost, $1,834. Now, I know some of you who watch that program on there say yes to the dress. There's a lot of different prices out there. But this is an average. A dress that's worn one time, $1,834. The average cost of a wedding in America today, $32,641. The average cost, $32,641. The lowest cost of a wedding is in Alaska again. Go to Alaska, and it'll only cost you $17,631. Go to New York City, and the average cost of a wedding will be $82,299. And then you'll be broke for the rest of your life. But when we look at weddings, we think of weddings, and I thought, this is some interesting facts here. What does it mean? Nothing, except it's expensive. It's expensive, but weddings are a time of joy. Weddings are a time of celebration. And especially in Judaism at that time, a wedding was something that was very, very unique and very, very special. Wedding ceremonies lasted, you know, in regards to that, probably this type of the banquet could last up to 7 days. 7 days of party in regards to what was going on there. And so with this taking place here, I think it's interesting to stop and realize, and we'll look at it a little bit later also, but Jesus' first great demonstration to this earth, a wedding. A wedding. And I think, you know, when I read and study for this, I read some of the old commentaries and the old commentators and see what they have to say, and not one of them approached the idea of the importance of a wedding. Today, we need to emphasize the importance of a wedding. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's life and it's living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And why do we have to emphasize it today? Because we're taking a wedding and we're making it everything else but. We have taken weddings and marriages, and we have, the first time in world history, we have redefined what a marriage is. The arrogance of our land and the arrogance of this world at this time exceeds all the combined knowledge and wisdom from the day one until now. No one ever tried to redefine a wedding and marriage until the past couple of years. And I think it's important for us to come back and to keep that in mind. The importance of a wedding is this, and the fact that it's the first event that Jesus himself made himself known, I think, is important for us. But number two, I think we find it throughout the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 19 and verse 7, at the end of the New Testament, what do we find here? It says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." Jesus' ministry began with a wedding, and the millennial reign begins with a wedding. The end of the Bible ends with a wedding. And the wedding talks about a bride and a groom, a man and a woman. And so as we look at this and we think about this, I think it's something for us to keep in mind. A Jewish wedding itself at this time had three stages. The first was the engagement period. And what happened? For about a year, they were engaged. The couple was engaged. The engagement period could only be annulled by a divorce. This is not after the fact. It was during that time. That's why Joseph was willing to take, was talking about taking Mary and put her away privately, quietly. He didn't want to make a big deal. He had a love for her, and he had a brokenness in his heart about what happened. So he's going to put her away privately or quietly. And the angel said, hey, no, Joseph, take her. Take her. Why? They were in the engagement period. They were in that engagement period. And so you have the engagement that takes place. And then you have the day of the wedding itself, where we talk about, and we'll see it in Scripture as we talk about Christ later on, the bridegroom and the maidens, the bride maids are there, and they got their lamps and their torches, and they're waiting for the bridegroom. The day that they get married. Now, Jewish tradition said this, that the virgins were married on Wednesday and the widows were remarried on Thursday. I don't know how true that is, but that's written in some of the Jewish secular works out there, that the wedding happened for girls for the first time on a Wednesday, and if they were remarried on the Thursday. But what happened is that evening, the bridegroom comes with his entourage, and they go get the girl, and they bring her back to the party, and they consummate the relationship, and then they have a relationship, a party for the next week. And that's what's happening here at this point. They're having a party here in regards to the next week. And so the situation is a wedding. Ladies, do you like weddings? Guys, do you like weddings? Now your palms start sweating. I know. No. We like weddings. I remember the day I saw my wife walking down the aisle. I thought, wow. And she still put up with me for all these years. And so when we stop and we think about weddings are special. Every people group around the world has always looked at the coming together of two people as a special tribe, a special event, whether it's a tribe or a nation or a family. There was always a celebration that took place. There was always people in presence at that point, people watching, people witnessing, people being a part of their lives. And so weddings have been throughout the course of history a special time of celebration in the lives of people, in the lives of young people. Let me ask you this morning, who's the oldest here as far as wedding marriage is concerned? Husband and wife, how many years? Look at Dick and Sharon, how many years you got? 60, 60, 57? 58 coming. Anybody else? Oh, more than that? All right, well, that's good. That's good. You know, we got something to shoot for, something to shoot for. That's neat to see and to have that happen. But there was a situation. There's a wedding. There's a sign in verses 3 to 10. And I put the word sign down there to alliterate, number one. Number two is the fact that that's what really was what we're reading in verse number 11, this beginning of miracles, this beginning of signs. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And we'll look at that in just a moment in regards to that. But there's a sign here. There's something is taking place that has ramifications down the future. Now, the sign is this. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, why is this important? What's going on here? In that culture, at that time, it was the groom's responsibility to provide this meal. If they kind of ran out of food or they ran out of wine, the bride's family could literally sue the groom's family for wrecking the party. All right? They actually had times where they could actually take them, they would find them, they could sue them, and under Jewish law, they could take them to court and they could say, man, we were so embarrassed, you know, we ran out of hot dogs. No, we ran out of wine. Hot dogs, steak, whatever you're going to have there. We ran out of food, and the bride's parents could literally sue the groom and his parents because there was such an embarrassment at this great gathering of great festivity and joy and love. And so when Mary came to Jesus, and that's why we stop and think, Mary probably had some connection with this family, and she came to Jesus She talks to him, and we start to look at this, and we wonder what was going on. Now, can I say something for just a moment? Just as where we find ourselves, this was wine. This was fermented wine. This was not grape juice, as some have tried to say, that you don't have the refrigeration. This is fermented wine. Let's understand this, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again. There is not a condemnation in regards to the Word of God in regards to drinking of wine. There's a condemnation in regards to drunkenness. Now, let's understand also, at that time, wine and water were often mixed together, generally speaking, all the time. Wine and water, one part to three parts, up to one part in 10 parts. One part wine, 10 parts water, one part wine, 3 parts water. They diluted it. And they did that for a reason. Number one, there was an antiseptic property of regards to the wine and the alcohol that would actually purify the water. Number two, it allowed them not to get drunk. So when we stop and we understand that, let's just keep that in mind. I'm not here today to tell you one thing bad or another. You know, oh yeah, well you guys, you don't. And some people are don't drink at all. And for that, I say okay. We have watched, and I've seen in my own personal family, people that I know personally, what alcohol has done to family members. I've seen how it's destroying a life right now. I've seen how it's destroyed lives in the past. And therefore, as my life is concerned, and watching the destructive power of that, I've stayed completely away from it. If you have a glass of wine with a meal, that's fine. I am not going to condemn you for that. In days gone by, I think I probably would have. I'm glad that God's working in my heart. There is that which you have to decide for yourselves, but we must understand, in all reality, the Bible does condemn the drunkenness itself. Now, don't say the pastor said, go out and just drink all you. No, I didn't say that either. But the key behind it is, I'm not going to go any further with that. I say, wow, he's going to talk, he's going to preach on wine. That's all the further I'm going to go. And what we want to know here at this situation as we go on, the sign was this, Mary's concern. 3, 4, and 5. Mary's concern, and it was this, we don't have any wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman. Now, in our day, in our political correctness, immediately people define that and say, oh, how disrespectful. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he saw his mother down there on the ground, what did he say to her? Woman. The term itself was not a term of disrespect. Today, if we use it and we would say, I look at someone and say, woman, oh man, that's fighting words in our society today. This was not that case, and that's why some people, they take these things and they interpret them in the political climate that we find ourselves today, and they're all wrong. This was a term here that was used. He could be saying, ma'am, mother. He said it from the cross, and for me to think of Jesus looking at his mother from the cross and saying, woman, he wasn't trying to belittle her, bemean her, or anything. He's just saying, here's the term I use. Our society looks at it and says that was a kind of a bad term. That was not a good term. That was a demeaning term. That wasn't a demeaning term. The next phrase that he uses is a phrase that's important for us to understand. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, at this moment when Jesus made that statement, he began to set a distance for the first time between him and mom. Why did he need to do that? You know, he says, what's this concern me? Why does this wine thing concern me? Why are you bringing it to me? And I will look at that in just a moment here. But the very fact was, when he said this, that phrase that's used there was also used in Scripture by the demons when they met Christ. And the demons said, what do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? And that phrase was a phrase that was used to begin to distance himself and his mom from the fact that this was not mommy's little boy anymore. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And for her to be with him forever meant that she had to come to the same place in her life as every other person on this planet. Mary wasn't special. in regards to some people who elevate Mary and venerate Mary and pray to Mary wrong. That phrase that Jesus made was to set Mary back and have her stop and realize, this is my son, I bore this son, and he is the Messiah, that's what the angel told me, but at this moment and this time, Jesus was saying, Mary, you've got to come to me the same way everybody else does. And it's not the belief that some have, say, well, you know, what better way to get to a kid is to go to their mom. And you pray to the mom, and therefore mom will get a hold of the son and take care of things. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Jesus made a point at that very moment to say, Mary, you're the same like everybody else when it comes to me as the Messiah. And it was the idea of there was a distance there between relationship, a distance there between who they were and how they stood in regards to one and the other, one being greater than the other. And so the term woman is not the term there that's deriding, but the next phrase is one that draws a line. That draws a line. And so Mary's concern here, as he establishes his relationship to her, what mine hour is not yet come. He says, I'm not, why are you doing this to me? Why are you kind of putting me here? And he says, it's not my hour yet. What do we mean by that? There's different thoughts there. The hour of his glorification, it's not time for me to be glorified yet. The hour of his crucifixion, we're not, you know, it could be that also. But the fact of the revelation of who he truly was, he said, it's not time. It's not time. Why do you involve me? Why are you making me a part of this? And as you stop and you see this here, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now you talk about good, godly, motherly advice. James Sidlow Baxter died in 1999. He got converted when he read one of Spurgeon's sermons as a 19-year-old, became a scholar, became a writer, became a preacher in England and Scotland. And when he turned 16, his mother wrote in his Bible that very phrase. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You talk about the best godly advice any mother could give to anybody. I mean, this is advice for all of us. And you want to know something? This is the last recorded words of Mary in Scripture. The last recorded words of Mary in Scripture. She said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. I thought, wow, you talk about some awesome advice. And what good advice to apply to our lives. If Mary could come back today, she'd probably say the exact same thing. And so ends the conversation that Mary had with Jesus, and it was recorded of Mary in the New Testament. But what a powerful set of words. And so as she says that here, we find that she's laying this out before him, and he steps back, and she kind of assumes, you know what, my son. And the other question about this was, some people ask, and the theologians discuss this, was she actually expecting a miracle, or, as some other people believe, Joseph is nowhere in the picture. Her husband is dead. We most believe at this point. So with Joseph being the head of the household being gone, who would then assume the responsibilities of the home? Firstborn son. So was Mary, in the time of when Jesus was in the temple at age 12, in the 18 years that followed till he was baptized and moved out and moved on, was Mary looking at Jesus at this point and just basically saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you've taken care of it up to this point. Can you continue to find a solution here? Some people say, well, he didn't have the money. He couldn't have done this or that. But we don't know if Mary was thinking of a miracle or if Mary was just saying, Jesus, you've helped me out with dad being gone. Can you help me out again? And she was putting him on the spot to a certain extent and a certain degree. But we find that this happens here. So whether there was an expectation of a miracle or not, because she didn't come making a request. Do you see that in Scripture? Somebody says she's come making a request. Not really. She's saying here, they don't have any wine. Now, is there an implication there? Do something? Seems to be that there was. But was she expecting a miracle? We're not sure. But the very fact that Jesus probably had taken care of Mary after the death of Joseph, she was looking at Jesus to be able to, come on, can you help this group out? I don't want them to be embarrassed. This is part of my family, my kin. And I don't want them, you know, taking somebody else to court and suing them because they ran out of wine. So Mary's concern, what's Jesus' command? Jesus' commands. So what's he do here? Verse 6, 7, and 8. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews. Now let's stop there for just a moment. These were not sometimes your typical water pots. The purifying of the Jews, it's said in some of the Jewish literature that they actually had almost 1,000 different purification rituals to deal with their life. And so much of it dealt with running water. And what do you mean by running water? It wasn't so much as a stream, is as the fact that there was water there to be poured over something. The washing of their hands. What did the Pharisees say to Christ's disciples? He says, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Why? Because of purification rituals, the flowing water over hands. There's something to be said about the medical reasons for that also. Washing of feet. There's so many things that were involved there, and his command was to take these pots that were at this place here that were used literally for the purification rituals, the washing rituals that Jews had to experience before they could have a meal, before they could have a celebration. Kind of like the wash pots almost. Now, they didn't pour this water back into the pot. They generally took the water out, dipped it out, and then it would be washing their hands over here, washing their feet, pouring this water. But they were purification rituals, and when it says these pots were for that, that's exactly what they were talking about. Six of those would constitute anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water. Now, in a land where water is not as abundant as we have around their area, that was a big deal. And so we find these purification rituals taking place in a typical Jewish situation here. And he says, now fill them. And they filled the water pots. They filled them, I think it's interesting, to the brim. Why does Scripture say to the brim? So they couldn't put any more water in them, couldn't put any more wine in them. They were filled right to the top. The servants took those pots, they filled them back up, filled them to the brim, so there could not be wine added to that. I think it's interesting Scripture records that. Why? This is a miracle. This is a sign. They were filled to the brim. As they were filled to the brim, Jesus turns around at this point. They filled them, and he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now, think of yourself as a servant. All right? You just filled these things with water. They're filled to the brim with water. He says, now draw out of those and take it to the governor. Wait a minute, Jesus. What's happened, and some of the liberal theologians, they stopped and said what happened was this, is that when they took the water, the governor of the feast, not to bring embarrassment to the rest of the family, made a joke, wow, this is the best I've ever tasted. And everybody said, oh yeah, this is the greatest thing. And it never turned to wine. They try to do away with the supernatural. It's like the story of the king's new clothes. Oh, yeah, men are the best clothes. No, no, no. And the liberals try to do away with the idea of the miracle by saying the governor was just covering for this poor bride and groom, and that's what he said, but it never really actually happened. It says wine. That's what it says. So why do we try to change it? Because our preconceived notions of God, who is supernatural, doesn't fit our image of what God ought to be. And so we've made God in our own image. And so that's not true. He says, take it and bear it. Now remember the servants. They're dipping the water out and they're saying, okay, I got to take this to the head steward. I got to take it to the MC of this wedding ceremony, the guy who's calling out all the tunes and all the charts and calling the people up to dance and all this kind of stuff. I got to take this in and pour it out for him and say, here, have some new wine. How would you like to be a servant to do that? And can I share something with you? The theologians debate when the water turned to wine. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It did. Some say, well, did it turn to wine while it was in the pot while they were walking up to the governor? Or did it turn to wine as they were pouring it? Kind of like this little drawing up here, or this little picture up here. As they were pouring it, it came water to wine. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. We know that there was a miracle that took place, and the water was turned to wine. And Jesus' commands were, do it this way, and they did. And they did. What was the ruler's comments? Verses 9 and 10. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and interesting, the scripture says, if this is a taste of the water, they tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not where it was, but, I think that parenthesis is interesting, we'll talk about it in a moment, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, hey, every man at the beginning gives the good stuff. Everybody's drunk a little bit. They're feeling pretty lively. They're feeling happy. They're not drunk, but they have not become connoisseurs anymore. It's kind of like, hey, I want some more wine. And so you've brought this stuff out and you've saved the best for last. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. He saved the best for last. And the ruler's comment to the bridegroom was, wow, good job. And the bridegroom's probably sweating bullets, wondering what in the world's going to happen here. And he gets a pat on the back from the MC saying, wow, man, you pulled a good one off here. And we find this happening, and then we find this next point, the significance of what did happen. And I think this is important. This is so important here. Let's look at it, first of all, the significance in verse number 11 of the event itself. And what do I mean by the event? The law of first reference. What do I mean by that? That's a term that we use in theology, that the first time something happens in Scripture, it's important to take note of it. Because that in itself will often set up a precedent for what else happens. Now, I don't know if there's a precedent set here at this point, but the law of first reference to me, which is important here, is this, is the fact that we see this here, that it was a wedding. And the law of first reference was this. The first miracle that Jesus performed, as I shared earlier, was at a wedding. Let's get a stadium together. Let's get a crowd together. Let's have something going on. And Jesus goes to something that is very quiet, very personal. It's a family. It's a family event. But I find it to be very interesting. What is this? This wedding established the very foundation and the building block of every society that the world has ever known. The coming together of two people to start a new family. What was the first event in Scripture? The coming together of two people to create a family. The very fabric of our world literally is based upon the family. And the very fabric of that family consisted of a husband and a wife. And the very fruit of that relationship was what? Children. The fruit of the womb was his reward. And I find it interesting that when Jesus comes around and he starts his public ministry, he goes to that which every one of us can really kind of connect with. We're all here because there was a mom and a dad somewhere. The building block of every society ever on this planet, based upon family. Based upon family. And this law of first reference here, I think, is important for us, that it lends an importance to his ministry. It lends an importance to what he did and why he did it and where he did it and under what circumstances. That which was bringing together a husband and a wife. with the blessing of God that children may follow. And the significance of this first reference, I think, is just the fact that where Jesus found himself and where he chose to manifest the beginning of his ministry. It wasn't in a stadium. It wasn't on a hillside. It wasn't on a Sea of Galilee. It was in a home where family was gathered to be joyful. And where family was gathered to celebrate the coming together of young love. And he finds himself there also. And so we find this event here, the first reference, the wedding itself. I think this is significant that it took place in that type of setting for us to understand the importance that Jesus himself placed upon this concept of home and marriage and family and weddings and things of that sort, and that joy that is found there. Number two, for our Savior. What's the significance of this for our Savior? Well, you saw it here. It's very obvious what's going on. Found in verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested and showed forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I would just like to make a passing comment, in regards to miracles, and we'll probably discuss this later on in regards to that. Miracles were found in Scripture at specific times in Scripture. The time of Moses and the children of Israel, miracles. We don't find a whole lot until we get to Elijah and Elisha. Time of miracles. And then we don't find a whole lot more till we get to the person of Jesus Christ himself. Time of miracles. And what did miracles always do? Miracles always did two things. They authenticated the message, and they authenticated the messenger. Miracles are always found in Scripture to authenticate the message and authenticate the messenger. What if Moses told the nation of Israel, what would the nation of Israel do? When he went to them and said, hey, God wants us to leave. And who are you? Aaron, throw the rod down. Boom. Uh-oh, there's a cobra. Okay, Aaron grabbed his tail. Moses was smart. He told Aaron to do it. Okay, grab the tail. Boom, and it comes back into his rod again. Hey, put your hand in your cloak. Boom. Pull it out. Ah, leprosy. Put it back in. Pull it out. And what did it do? It validated the message of Moses. God said, we're getting out of here. And it validated him as the messenger. And yet we find throughout Scripture that in the Old Testament, how the Jews came back and said, oh, we're going to stone him. We don't like you, Moses. And God had to intervene. But those times of miracles authenticated the message and the messenger. Elijah and Elisha, the same thing. Jesus Christ, the same thing. Jesus coming on the scene, he says, hey, I am the Messiah. Okay. Water to wine. Water to wine. Whoa. And there were six guys and servants that his glory would be manifested. Now, you stop and say this for a moment. And, you know, we think of God sometimes. We think the glory manifested. We got to see fireworks, and we got to see displays, and we got to see sun and moon and stars and everything coming together. And what did they see here? Only the servants. Only the disciples saw this event. And Scripture records and says, and his glory was manifested. I find it interesting. Because sometimes in our lives, we've got to stop and say, well, man, God's not manifested his glory to me, because we're looking for the smoke and the fire and the fireworks in the sky. And we don't see all of a sudden the little thing that God just did for you and realize that was his glory manifested in your life. The thing that you lost and you can't find, Lord, I need this, and all of a sudden, there it is. That's the manifestation of his glory in your life personally. And for us to continue to keep that in mind as we walk and we live on this planet, and the things that happen that we see transpire just like there, only the servants and only disciples saw that was it. And his glory was manifested. And the same thing happens with us when things like that happen in our lives. God just manifested His glory. But we find also that to authenticate the message and the messenger, and His disciples believed. You know what? If you were there and I was there and would have watched that happen, I would definitely sit up and take note of whose presence I was in and why that happened. And so for our Savior, in this event that was small, I think it's interesting that the significance was that He was still glorified and people believed. But what about in our lives? What about in our lives? And I had some thoughts here as I was thinking about this and writing this here. Who and how many knew? Who and how many knew? And I wrote that question there for just a moment. And I asked you that question. Who and how many knew? We don't know how many per se, but we know who knew. Who knew? The servants and the disciples. That's it. And I think that's important for us to understand. How many times, and if I would have been there at that time and I had just turned water to wine, and the MC of the feast came up to the bridegroom and said, "Hey, buddy, man, you pulled off a good one." I think I'd have said, "Hey, wait a minute, whoa, 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 whoa. I did it. I did it." Because that's me in my flesh. What did Jesus do? Nothing. Nothing. He let them believe what they wanted to believe. He let them know what they needed to know. And only the servants, I like that. I can be a part of that group. And the disciples knew. And I ask that question for this reason. When we serve Jesus, how many people have to know what we're doing? How many people do we have to tell? So they know what we're doing and how we're doing it. And wow. I look at what Jesus did and I'm thinking, if I'd have been there, I'd have done it differently and probably so because of my flesh. But Jesus stopped and said, "Okay, let the bridegroom tell. Let the MC tell the bridegroom, hey man, good job. This is great party. Love the wine." I said, you know, and Jesus just, it's all good. It's all okay. And He wasn't concerned at this point about His glory being manifested, but it was manifested to the servants and was manifested to His disciples. Who and how many knew? I think that's important for us to understand when we serve our God. Who and how many know? It doesn't matter. God knows. And that's all that matters. Now, we have the unsung servant here, and we put it up on the announcements every week. Because if we know that there's somebody deserve, if we do the bragging on them, that's good. But if we do the bragging, that's not good. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened here. Number two, what events is God concerned with? What events is God concerned with? And I ask that because, again, I had one scholar, one guy I read, and he said, you know, this was not really a critical event in the life of the people. If you were Mary, this would have been a critical event. You know, there's no wine. This party is going to be a bust. But there was not a life and death situation here. And I look at that and I stop and I think about it again. If we talk about it ourselves, what are the mundane things that all of a sudden happen in our lives? And it's because God's glory was manifested. God's glory was manifested. And what events is He concerned with? He's concerned with the small events. He is concerned about the things that we struggle with in a quiet, personal way. Is He concerned about the big events? Sure He is. And we take the big events to God, and we think God only really deals with the big events. He deals with the small events. This wasn't a nationwide festival. This was just a family party. It was important to Mary, but in the scheme of things, was it a critical situation? Not necessarily. But Jesus, saw Mary's heart, and he saw the families, he said, man, okay, I'm going to help out. And I think it's so interesting for us to see in our lives, we miss God doing certain things because we think, oh, he didn't give me this or that or cure me of this or that, or and therefore, who am I? So let's all step back and start to see how Jesus is glorifying himself in our lives with the small things. With the small things. And there it is. Do we see God's glory in all things? Do we see God's glory in all things? And so I said, he came full of grace and truth. What do we see about grace? Number one, he came to serve. Who did Jesus serve at this party? The bride, the groom, their families, his mother, the guests. Quietly, behind the scenes, but he served that entire, he was the one who held that entire wedding together. He served everybody that was there that day. That's the graciousness of our Savior. That's the graciousness of our Savior. What's the truth? He still needs glory and to be believed. You just don't stop and say, okay, I'm a part of this neat event, and well, I must be a part of what's going on. No, he still needs to be believed. Mary still had to believe he was the Messiah. Mary still had to believe that he was the one who was going to take away her sins. And Jesus Christ, no matter if people say, well, that's kind of braggadocious on God's part. I don't care what God has to say or what anybody else has to say. I do care what God has to say, excuse me, anybody else. But the fact is, God needs to be glorified, period. And we just don't get there by just saying, okay, I'm coasting, I must be okay, I'm good. No, he needs to be believed. Believed what? What he did for mankind. He needs to be glorified and he needs to be believed. And so, what do we find here? We find this. Are we looking for what Jesus has yet to offer? I'm glad I got that part right. Are we looking for what Jesus has yet to offer? Why? Because the best is yet to come. The world offers their best right away. Sin offers its best right away. Instant gratification, no matter what it may be, the world offers its best immediately, and what happens when you get to the tail end? You sense the heartache and the pain and the experience, the loss and the guilt and the despair that you find because you have done what the world had to say. As a Christian, often in our lives, what we need to do is we have to stop and realize Jesus said, wait a minute. Keep this in mind. It might be a little rocky right now. Why? Because the best is yet to come. And as each of us serve our Lord and our Savior, like he served there, may we remember and never forget the best is yet to come. Are you and I looking for what Jesus has yet to offer? What he has yet to offer. One day there will be joy. There will be wine in abundance. Joel and Isaiah both tell us that in the millennial kingdom. There will be happiness and celebration. There will be heaven. There will be his presence. And the best is yet to come. Father, we come before you this day, and we just thank you, Lord, for what your word teaches us and how your word explains things. And Lord, to see the humanness of Jesus, our Savior, and yet to watch how he dealt in these situations and how he served and how he stepped back. And it wasn't the big and it wasn't the grandiose. It was a family experiencing a wedding, and it came up short. And he turns around and he met the need. And for us to see the same thing, the same Jesus, he knows our needs. He knows that we're dust. You know our struggles, Lord. You know our battles. You know our shortcomings. And you're there waiting for us. And Lord, it's not that we just pull a slot and a handle and like a sugar daddy, you give us something good, but it's the fact that you are there for us. And first of all, you gave us salvation and found in your Son, Jesus Christ, who needs to be glorified. And may we be the ones who give him the glory that he deserves as we are your servants. Thank you, Father, for the gift of belief, the gift of faith, to really see and to know and understand and believe who you are. And Father, today, if there's someone here yet who's not believed in you as their Lord and Savior, speak to them this moment and this time. No one's looking around. Do you know that heaven is your final resting place? Do you know heaven is where you got to be? If you're not sure of that, if you want to be sure, we'll be glad to share with you. We'll take time after the service. You slip your hand up and put it down, we'll recognize it, and that's all. We'll talk to you afterwards. Anyone? Number two, believers. This was a fun time. This was a time of joy and happiness. And people were celebrating. And God gives us those things. But let's not forget the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the record of these things so that we in our lives can take them and apply them to ourselves in our lives. And as we move about our day and we move about our week, that we can stop and we can realize you are there, you do care, and, Lord, you want to be glorified in what you do for us. And may we see that. May we see that. And may we just be heavenly focused and realize our best is yet to come. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.